Take your Bibles and open up with me this morning to Jeremiah chapter 19. There are times when we are reminded that we don't come to the Scripture to find ourselves here. We come to the Scriptures to find Jesus. But I have to tell you that in studying for this message this week, I found us in this passage. Because it's about a cracked pot. There we are. We're all a bunch of crackpots. But as we are in chapter 19, right in the middle of 18 through 20, in chapter 18 through 20, Jeremiah presents us with several living parables and prophecies that are based on his visit to the potter's house. In chapter 18 last week, as we looked, the clay was still pliable in the potter's hands. It was being worked on the wheel. There was something wrong with the clay, and so the potter had to change what he was making from it. He had to turn it around and make what was right in his eyes as the potter that was fitting for the clay. By the time we get now to chapter 19, Jeremiah is going to buy a finished pot, and he's going to break it in pieces as a graphic example of God's imminent and terrible judgment that's about to come upon Judah. We start in verses 1 and 2 where he goes to buy the pot. Thus says Yahweh, go and buy a potter's earthenware jar and take some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priest. Then go out to the valley of Ben-Hinnom, which is by the entrance to the potsherd gate, and there call out the words that I tell you. Jeremiah is sent to the store to buy a pot. He's sent again back to the potter's house to buy a pot. As we're looking at this, in order to put this in context for us, while he's getting ready to demonstrate with this clay jar what God is about to do to the people, this is about halfway through the rule of King Jehoiakim. He reigned for 11 years, and his son after him reigned for 8 years, and then the people were carried off into captivity. So we're looking at about 19 years here that we are away from the captivity happening. But the Scripture is going to talk about this as if it is about to happen. Jeremiah 1:3, you'll remember, tells us it came in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the exile of Jerusalem in the 5th month. This is as Jeremiah is ministering. It's under the reign of Jehoiakim and Zedekiah, the sons of Josiah in Judah, and the exile is fast approaching. In Jeremiah 22, by the time we get there, therefore thus says Yahweh in regard to Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they will not lament for him. Alas, my brother, or alas, sister, they will not lament for him. Alas, for the master, or alas, for his splendor. Jehoiakim was an evil king. We know Josiah was not. Josiah brought godly reform. But by the time Jehoiakim is ruling, he's wicked. He's evil. Now, we see as the people began to depend on Egypt for help against Babylon, as they went to another country instead of going to God for help, we find out that there, as God promised, the people get into trouble. In 2 Kings 23, Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the place of Josiah his father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. So as they went, and there was some conflict and some people were assassinated, Pharaoh decides which of the sons is going to be the next king in Judah. But he took Jehoahaz and brought him to Egypt. He took one of the other sons to Egypt and he died there. So Jehoiakim gave the silver and gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land in order to give the money at the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and gold from the people of the land, each according to his valuation, to give it to Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebediah, the daughter of Pedaiah of Rumah, and he did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh, according to all that his fathers had done. In the time of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar actually did come up, and he did invade. This was not the final captivity. It was later, under the next king, that that happened. But this is the atmosphere in which we're working. An evil, wicked king, and as we get into the text this morning, we're going to find out an evil, wicked people. And God has a message for them. The message is for Jeremiah to go back to the potter's house and to buy a pot. Now this, I have to tell you, I was thrilled to get into the Hebrew of this because it's funny. Because God uses a pun in Jeremiah 19. You know I keep track of those things. God uses a pun here. But the way the wordplay that He uses is that this pot, it's not just a clay jar. The pot that He is supposed to go and get, the word is a bakbuk. What is a bakbuk? Glad you asked. A bakbuk is a clay decanter. It's a made from pottery. It is a carafe for serving beverages. It's about 4 to 10 inches tall. It has a very narrow ringed neck. It has a handle connect from the neck to the rim so that you can hold it and pour water into a cup or pour beverages into a cup. Now the reason it was called a bakbuk is because the way it was made, and if it was made correctly, it would gurgle when you poured out. So you got a drink and entertainment. So it would burk, as it poured out. And that's why it was named for what it sounded like when you used it. In fact, the term means the gurgling vessel. So next time somebody gets to going and they just get to going, you can burk, gurgling. The pun is that in verse 7, God says He's going to empty out the council of Judah like this pot would have been poured out. But the word that's used for empty out is bakati. And so the phrase in Hebrew is bakbakbakati. This is what God says. And it's an intentional play on words. You're a bunch of gurgling people who are just going to be poured out. You're going to be emptied of everything that I have given you. You forfeit it by your sin and by your idolatry. And we know from these first two verses, the audience to see what was going to happen with this bakbuk were the elders of the people and elders of the priest. He said, get some of the elders and take them with you and go out here. We're told that he's going to the valley of Ben-Hinnom. This is the valley of the son of Hinnom. This is on the west side of Jerusalem. It tells us there it's by the Potsherd Gate. Now again, this gets into language biblically that I've always enjoyed the history and the background of. The Potsherd Gate was the place where all of the trash was dumped. And it was called the Potsherd Gate because you went out this gate and you dumped all your trash. And a lot of that trash was broken pottery. You can actually go there to this day and find piles of shards of pottery. Because once that pottery was broken, it was very difficult to use it for anything else. People would just throw it away. Now there was so much broken pottery around the area, all over the Mediterranean, that there is a term that we use today that derives from those broken shards of the pottery. In Greek city-states, you think voting people off the island is a new thing? In Greek city-states, once a year, they held an election. And the election was for the most annoying citizen in town. And if you were voted the most annoying, you had to leave for a year. You were literally kicked out of town for a year. Now, what was amazing is everybody was glad to get rid of their most annoying person. The problem was the town next to you was also holding an election. So these people would move around from town to town. And they were called idiots. Idiotes in Greek. Because when they took a vote, they didn't waste papyrus on a vote like this. They were all given shards of broken pottery and a limestone or a piece of chalk to write the name of the most annoying person on that shard of pottery. And that broken shards of pottery were called idiotes. If you won the idiotes election, you were the village idiot. This is where the term comes from. And you had to leave for a year. Well, we're going to look at God using broken pottery to make a point about real idiots. People who would forsake Him with all of the blessings that He poured out. People that would turn against Him, would disobey Him, would offer incense to false gods, would even, as we're going to see, offer their children as sacrifices to Baal and to Molech. Well, here is the place was known as the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, because of the piles of rubbish and all of the broken pottery pieces that would have been there, it actually got the nickname of being called Topheth. And that means the place of shame. This was a place of indignity. We're told in verse 6 in our text this morning that that name is going to be changed when God comes in judgment on the people. So many people are going to be slaughtered that it's going to be called the Valley of the Killed or the Valley of Slaughter. As God gives Jeremiah the word to preach to the people, He says, "Hear the word of Yahweh, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel." Now we know this is serious because God here, one commentator put, God gives His full name. You know you're in trouble when you get the full name. This is not the covenant name of God. This is Yahweh of hosts. This is God who is the I Am, who is the commander of all of the hosts of heaven, the God of Israel. He's reminding the people who He is. This message that's coming from Jeremiah is coming from Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel. Now, why is that significant? Because in chapter 18 last week, remember, what did the people say? "You're not preaching the Word of God. We want to hear the Word of God. You don't speak for Him. The other prophets are speaking for Him." Well, no, it's undeniable. He claims to be speaking the words of Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel. There is no mistaking who He's claiming to speak for. And this is the message. "Behold, I'm about to bring a calamity upon this place at which the ears of everyone that fears it will tingle." He says, "I'm about to do something here that when you just hear about what's happening, it's going to ring in your ears. And the disaster that's coming is going to be such that ringing's not going to go away. There's not going to be an escape from this judgment." Now, why is the judgment coming? "Because they have forsaken Me and have made this a foreign place and have burned incense in it to other gods that neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah had ever known. And because they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, a thing which I never commanded or spoke of, nor did it ever come upon My heart. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when this place will no longer be called Topheth or the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, but rather the Valley of Slaughter. I will empty out the council of Judah and Jerusalem to the point of destruction in this place, and I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hand of those who seek their life. And I will give over their carcasses as food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. I will also make this city an object of horror and of hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be horrified and hiss because of all its slaughtering. I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters, and they will eat one another's flesh in the siege and in the distress with which their enemies and those who seek their life will distress them." God says to them, behold, He says, look, I am about to bring calamity. It's coming soon. It's surely going to happen. In other words, He's telling the people, disaster is closer than you think. Have you ever felt like that? Disaster is closer than you think. Well, this is a sure thing because it's God saying it to the people. Again, their ears are going to tingle. You're not going to believe the reports as they come ringing in your ears. And they're not going to stop. It's going to be report after report after report after report of evil, horrible, terrible things that are going to be happening when the Babylonians invade. The reason for this calamity are the sins that God lists in verses 4 and 5. First, He says, they have forsaken God. They've turned away from Him. They've rejected Him. It's not just that they're worshiping other gods. It's that they're actively not worshiping God. They've turned away from Him. They're ignoring Him. They pretend He doesn't exist. This is the idea of those in our country who think that because they're born here, they're Christians and everybody's a good old Christian boy, good old Christian girl. But then they don't have any thought for God at all in any of their daily living. There's no acknowledgement that God is and that we're accountable to Him. This is not just forsaking God. This is Romans 1. This is the suppression of the knowledge of God. Here they are, the people of God, in the land promised to them in Jerusalem with the temple built for the honor of His name. And they look at the temple and don't even think about God. In fact, they hate Him. It's not just that they've forsaken Him. They hate Him. That's why they hate Jeremiah and the message that he's preaching. It says they've made the land like a foreign place. They've profaned the land that God gave them. Their act as if it doesn't belong to God. And here's the other reality. Anything that we have, we've been given. Anything that we have, we've been given by God. And anything we have, and everything we have, none of it is ours. It's all His. We are stewards of what God has given us. Can you imagine acting like what you have doesn't belong to God? Ooh, that kind of hits close to home, doesn't it? We do that all the time. We think that it's just up to us to use whatever we've got for whatever we want, and we fail to miss the point that we are just stewards in the house of God. It's all His, and we've been given stewardship of it. And yes, we've been given things to use for His glory and for His purposes and for taking care of ourselves and our needs and our loved ones. But ultimately, it's all His. You see, too often we look at our jobs or at our finances. We look at all of these different kinds of things for our security and as the source for what we need. God is the source for everything that we need. Period. There's nothing that we need that is not provided by Him, and it's all from Him. And by the way, it's all for Him. So I said this morning in Sunday school, we have to realize that everything we do is an act of worship. The question is, who are we worshiping in that moment? Are we using what God has given us as the source of all that we have to glorify Him? Or are we making it like a foreign place, like we don't and all that we have doesn't belong to God? Corrie ten Boom said she learned to hold on to the things of this world with a very light grasp, because eventually God was going to take it back from her, and when He did, she didn't want Him to have to pry her fingers off of it. We hang on to things too tightly. We value things way too much. Our treasure is supposed to be laid up in heaven, isn't it? We're supposed to be eternally minded. We're supposed to be thinking on things that are above. We don't like that because we can't count our heavenly treasure. We can't touch it, can't feel it. We may not be sure that it's there. Am I really laying anything up? Listen, we'll probably be surprised if we get to heaven and actually have a treasure laid up. But again, that's all Christ's doing. But we need to have an eternal mindedness, not to profane it. Now, the result of profaning the land is then you're confused and you're afraid all the time. When you forsake God and act like everything doesn't belong to Him, then you really should be afraid. Who is going to take care of you? Who is going to provide for you? Who is going to defend you? Worse than that, he goes on and says they burnt sacrifices to false gods. They're worshiping false gods. You understand, in these first three, they've broken the first three commandments. I'm the Lord your God. You worship only Me. You don't make any images. And you don't take My name in vain. Here they've done it. They've forsaken God. They're worshiping false gods. And they are profaning His name by saying that the place He put them in doesn't belong to them. It goes on, they filled it with the blood of the innocents. And this is throughout, a theme throughout the minor prophets. This is not just child sacrifice, because that's next in the next line. This is to take advantage of widows and orphans. I was amazed to hear that in a political discussion this week that home builders are concerned that if we close the border, house prices will go up because the people who are working in the construction industry, many of them are not from here and they take lower wages and they get paid under the table, and home builders know this. And when I heard that, my first thought was to think back to the minor prophets. And the minor prophets warn over and over and over about taking advantage of people in society by enslaving them for lower wages than what their work is worth. And the way this happened in Israel was that a wealthy landowner needed somebody to work the land and didn't want to pay his fellow Israelites to do it because they would charge too much. So they would find poor people who couldn't defend themselves, couldn't afford an attorney or go before the elders and make a case. And they would go to the judge and say, this guy stole from me. No proof, no evidence, but it was the rich landowner against the poor worker. He stole from me. And so that poor person would be sentenced to work for that rich person for free, to pay back what they had supposedly stolen. And the minor prophets, God condemns His people. And He says, what you're doing is you are shedding the blood of the innocent. You are taking people who can't defend themselves and you're putting them in a position where they are working for you for less than they should. So this is it's not just. It's not right. You are taking these people and abusing these people, and God says, I'm going to judge you for it. These are widows and orphans, the poor, those who can't defend themselves, and their lives are being poured out for the benefit of the wealthy. But even worse, and the last in the list, they've built high places to Baal to sacrifice their children. Now, if you've not ever seen a depiction of Molech or Baal, same God, different regions, Molech would have been made out of metal. And his mouth was wide and open. His arms were extended out like this. And there was actually a hollow space in his belly where they built the fire. Put this iron god, this metal god, in the bottom of a pit, lit the fire so that the metal of the idol was literally glowing red hot. And the worship required to satisfy this god was to take your sons and daughters and place them alive into the hands of Molech, where they would roll down into his mouth and be burned alive in his belly. Literally feeding their children to this false god. Now imagine this. This is in Jerusalem. These are the people of God. God says here in His Word, He said, nor did this ever come upon my heart. God says, I wouldn't have ever thought of this. How wicked is this? That you think that to earn the favor of the God, and this is human foolishness. Baal Molech was the god of fire, lightning, and fertility. And can you imagine? So that my family and my crops can be fertile, I'm going to burn my child alive. I'm going to take the living child I've already been blessed with and sacrifice that life for the hope that I'll get more life. That's not how this works. Now, we condemn them and we think, how in the world could they ever have thought this was right? If you can imagine walking through Jerusalem and out the gate, past the temple, to offer your sons and your daughters to Molech in hopes that you'd have a better year next year than what you've had. Now, we can't condemn Israel because we as a nation $60 million. We're having arguments now in the political realm over whether or not you can let a child die after it's been born. Oh, I know. Fake news. Hogwash. Our nation has sunk to the point that we've sacrificed so many lives to the God of my own convenience. We're right there with Judah. We're right there with them. And it doesn't matter who is elected, and it doesn't matter who's in charge, and it doesn't matter what laws are passed. We're so wicked that our doctors will find ways around it. If they can't cut your baby out, then they'll give you a pill to burn it up and you'll expel it. And it's all just murder. It's worship of a false god. It's demonic and it's satanic. This is why God is coming after the people. He's warned them throughout the Scripture. All the way back in Leviticus, He says, you shall not give any of your seed to pass them over to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am Yahweh. He says, any man from the sons of Israel or from the sojourner sojourning in Israel who gives any of his seed to Molech shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I will set my face against that man and cut him off from among his people, because he has given some of those who are his seed to Molech, so as to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name. And now listen, Because you may say, well, I've never had an abortion, I've never participated in an abortion. Listen, if the people of the land, however, should ever turn a blind eye to that man when he gives any of those who are his seed to Molech, so as not to put him to death, then I myself will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut off from among their people both him and all those who play the harlot after him and play the harlot after Molech. We know what's going on in our nation, and we have to take a stand against it. Now, what does that look like? There are those who protest and preach outside of abortion clinics. Laws have changed. Sometimes it's difficult to even find those who are contemplating murdering their children. Let me tell you the most effective way to do it. It's for the church to stand up and to say to the community, if you don't want your children, we do. And we'll pay the medical bills, and we'll provide for the mother and her health, and we'll find someone to adopt the baby, and we will take up where they've left off. Who better than the God of people to understand adoption? And if it comes at a cost, so be it. What else are you going to spend that money on? That's the front lines where the battle needs to be fought. To go out and not just protest and not just try to vote people in to stop it, but to go out and find women in crisis, to minister to them with the gospel and with the love of Christ and do whatever's necessary to save their children. Our nation is under judgment today. If you don't believe that, look at what's happening in 2 weeks. We have another election. Yay! It's all going to be better. I want you to understand something, folks. Whoever is elected, number one, whoever's elected, that's God's will. Number two, whoever's elected, we're still under judgment. We don't trust in princes. We trust in God. As His people, we need to be working in a manner that we are subversive to the culture around us. God's judgment is coming, and it's coming in such a way that the people aren't going to believe it. The warnings in Scripture, Isaiah 49, I will feed those who mistreat you with their own flesh, and they will become drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. And all flesh will know that I, Yahweh, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Zechariah 11, then I said, I will not shepherd you. What is it to die? Let it die. And what is it to be annihilated? Let it be annihilated, and let those who remain consume one another's flesh. God says that you've done this. There are even covenant curses in Deuteronomy. And the curse is, you shall eat the offspring of your own body, the flesh of your sons and your daughters, whom Yahweh your God has given you during the siege and the distress by which your enemy will oppress you. God says if you're offering your children to gods, to false gods, if you're willing to kill them in the sake of that false religion, then I'm going to feed them to you. And that means in this coming calamity, in this judgment, it's going to be so desperate that the only thing left to eat are the bodies of your dead children. I mean, that's why it's called the Valley of Slaughter. Verses 6 and 7 says the people are going to be emptied of life. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when this place will no longer be called Topheth or the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, but rather the Valley of Slaughter. I will empty out the council of Judah and of Jerusalem to the point of destruction in this place, and I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hand of those who seek their life. That word for empty out is the bakbuk bakodi. You're going to be absolutely, completely poured out. All your gifts, all your calling, all the promises. You've broken my covenant. You've worshipped idols. You're offering incense in every house. You're offering your sons and your daughters to Molech. I'm going to absolutely destroy you. Again, literally, if you're going to kill your children, you're going to eat them. The people are going to fall. He says there, I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hands of those who seek their life. And I will give over their carcasses as food for the birds of the sky. God's going to turn them over. He's going to give them over. This is Romans 1, isn't it? This is what God does in judgment. Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, both His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them over to dishonorable passions. For their females exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the males abandoned the natural function of the female and burned in their desire toward one another. Males with males committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to an unfit mind to do those things which are not proper. Having been filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, violent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the righteous requirement of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." There we are. People say, "I don't see America in the Bible." There we are. Romans chapter 1. And you understand too, regardless of the outcome of this next election, there's not going to be too many more years when I can read that passage out loud without going to jail. It's hate speech. No, it's truth. And the truth is there are things in this world that God hates. And if we love Him, we have to hate what God hates. The people here had forsaken God. They turned against Him. They were worshiping idols. They were sacrificing their children. They were abusing the helpless and the innocent. He says, "I will make this city an object of horror and of hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be horrified and hiss because of its slaughtering." The judgment's going to be so awful that even the wicked are going to come by and say, "This is unimaginable." It's going to be emptied of all life. The dead are, there's going to be so many dead, there's going to be nobody left to bury them. The people are being given over. Verses 10 through 13, then we get to the living parable. Why He bought the clay vessel. He says, "As you preach this, and when you finish saying this, then you are to break the jar in the sight of the men who accompany you, and you shall say to them, 'Thus says Yahweh of hosts, just so will I break this people in this city, even as one breaks the potter's vessel, which cannot again be repaired, and they will bury in Topheth, because there is no other place for burial.'" Now imagine this, if you can imagine, and I didn't think ahead of time to have done this, it might have been fun to try. Can you imagine if I had a clay jar in my hand and I'm in the middle of a sermon and right when I get to the end of the sermon, I just break the jar to pieces? Well, then you'd all be awake. To shatter the jar. This is what Jeremiah does. He's standing here outside this gate in front of all of this trash with the elders of the people holding this vessel and they're probably thinking, "Oh, look, he brought refreshments. We're going to have a drink." And then he preaches this message to them and as he finishes, he shatters that pot, that vessel, breaks it to pieces. The description of the shattering is that it can't be repaired. Now, there is a way to repair this. I got it from an expert. It's not a repair. You take that broken pottery, you grind it down into fine powder, and you add it to clay that is workable and being molded, and you remake. But there's a spiritual analogy there, isn't there? But here, in the trash pile, there was no fix. This was shards, 1,000 shards of a clay vessel, along with millions of other shards all out in a big pile. This was God dramatically and graphically saying through His prophet, I'm going to shatter this nation. I'm going to break this people. This is the truth of the gospel, isn't it? Jesus says if we fall on the rock and are broken, we'll be healed. If not, the rock will fall on us and we'll be crushed to powder. You understand that people say God uses broken people. That's the only kind of people God has to use. We are broken. But the question is, are we broken because we've willingly realized and surrendered and said, I'm broken, knowing that God uses broken people? Or have we forsaken God, forgotten God, and decided we're just going to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and we can figure this out and do this on our own? If we do that, and the picture biblically is if we stiffen our necks, it's going to be broken. We're going to be crushed. We're going to be ground into powder. As He tells him to shatter it, He then tells him what to say. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, just so will I break this people in this city, even as one breaks a potter's vessel which cannot again be repaired, and they will bury in Topheth because there is no other place for burial. It's going to be so bad there's going to be no free ground for grave sites, so bodies are just literally going to be buried in the trash heap. They're just going to throw the bodies away. Verse 12, this is what I will do to this place and its inhabitants, declares Yahweh, so as to make this city like Topheth. And the houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah will be defiled like the place Topheth, because all of the houses on whose rooftops they burned incense to all the heavenly host and poured out drink offerings to other gods. He says, I'm not just going to do this outside the city and around the city. I'm going to do this to the whole city. The whole city is going to be like a dump. Destroyed. Because in all the houses, the people are going up on their rooftops and burning incense as they worship the stars and the planets and the false gods. They are so caught up into this idolatry. And this is the problem with idolatry. Once you take on an idol, that idol's never enough. And so you have to take on another idol. Because if I have an idol to take care of me when it comes to the fertility of my crops and my family, well, there are other things that I need. So I need another god made to handle that. This is why it is so significant that throughout the Scripture, we're told that God's grace is sufficient for us and that He will supply every need. We don't have to go to any other god for anything that we cannot have from God. When you begin to break it all out, though, you have all these specialties. And you've got the god of fertility and the god of love and the god of war and the god of death and the god of this and the god of that. And if you begin to worship one, then you got to worship another. And it got so bad that by the time Paul arrived in Rome or on Mars Hill, what did he see? He saw all throughout the town all of these idols to all of these different gods. And finally he saw one idol left remaining to the unknown god. You know what that was? That was the smartest people in the world saying, we might have forgotten one. Cover your bases just in case. And then Paul turned around and said, let me tell you about the God you don't know. Actually, what he said was, let me tell you about the God you know, you've just suppressed it. And he preached the gospel and the resurrected Christ. Here these people are going to be shattered. Their nation, their city, their families, their lives. The whole city is going to be like the valley of slaughter. The question then is there no hope for their future at all? Walter Kaiser says in his commentary, this does not mean that there are no future possibilities for a restoration to God's favor. This word of judgment is for the present generation. There will be no reversals for those who have failed to respond so frequently to the message currently being delivered. This is the same as the wilderness wandering. All of those who came out of Egypt and who murmured and complained and disobeyed and broke the covenant, they didn't make it into the promised land. Not even Moses. You realize that? Not even Moses made it into the promised land. Only two people from that generation that came out, among anywhere from 2 to 6 million people who came out in the Exodus. only two, Joshua and Caleb. Now you look at what's coming, and you realize that in just a few years from this point in time, Nebuchadnezzar is going to invade, and as he comes in and begins to take people captive, those who he doesn't kill, he transports back to put them to work in Babylon as slaves, and those people who are taken out are going to be there for 70 years. We realize that there were some righteous people that were taken. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. And we know that Daniel realizes by the time he understands from the prophet Jeremiah how many days, how many years they're going to be there, Daniel realizes and tells the people, they can count it down, they can know when they're going to go home, but Daniel didn't. He died in captivity. And wait a minute, that's not fair. How did a righteous man die in captivity? Because you understand, Daniel was never really in captivity. He was right where God wanted him, just like Joseph was. Now, think about that for a minute. Here we are in the land of the free and the home of the brave. What happens if all of that changes tomorrow? We are still God's people and we are still as free as we will ever be in Christ Jesus. The lesson is that we better be using the freedom that we actually do have in this nation right now for the furtherance of the gospel. Because there will come a time, and it's already here, when it will cost you to follow Christ and to preach the gospel and to preach His word. It will cost. Do it now before it gets worse. If it does get worse, you know what you do? You pray for boldness and you go out and you do it anyway. We ought to obey God rather than man. We are not promised a comfortable passage here in this life. But we're promised that God is in control, that we're His and that He's going to keep us. Verse 14 and 15 summarizes the problem. Actually, verses 14 and 15 summarize the first 18 chapters of Jeremiah. Then Jeremiah came from Topheth, where Yahweh had sent him to prophesy, and he stood in the court of the house of Yahweh and said to all the people. So he comes back from the gate, and he comes right into the temple. And he's going to give a summary. Now, I know some of you wish I preached like this, because he summarizes 18 chapters of prophecy of doom in one verse. He's quick. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel. Again, the full name of God. Behold, I'm about to bring on this city and all its towns the entire calamity that I have spoken against it, because they have stiffened their necks so as not to hear my words. This was the message. He goes to the temple and he summarizes it. And here's the summary. God's bringing this calamity upon you because you won't listen to Him. You won't listen. What's the proof? You forsake Him. You're full of injustice. You shed the blood of the innocent, offer your children as sacrifices to Baal. You're worshiping idols on your rooftop, praying to the sun and moon and stars. Why are you doing all of that? You see here, this gets to the root of their iniquity. You won't listen to my word. Every time His word was preached, what did the people do? They do the same thing the majority of the people who did when they heard Jesus preach. What did the majority of the people do? They took up stones to stone Him. They tried to throw Him off a cliff. They wanted to kill Him. They plotted it and finally brought it about so that He would stop telling them what God said. That's what's great about Jesus' ministry. Jesus came and He said, all I'm telling you is what the Father tells me to tell you. So if you're after me, you really hate Him. You're not listening to my words. Now, there's also a challenge for the church here. Are we eager to hear the Word of God? Do we want to hear it? Because I promise you, I could take a collection of sermons being preached all across this land this morning, play them for you, and it wouldn't be the Word of God. It would be a bunch of motivational speakers. As Spurgeon said, we're going from shepherds feeding sheep to clowns entertaining goats. That's what he said. And that was in the 1860s. And now there are three-ring circuses with fog machines and laser lights and all sorts of rock bands and all this kind of stuff going on in the name of worship. No, you're not hearing the Word of God. How do I know this? Because if you're hearing the Word of God, you're not going to be jumping pews running around in a conga line. You're going to be on your faces before a holy God. You're going to be convicted and contrite. You're going to be comforted. And you're going to have peace. And you're going to have joy. Too much of what goes on in the world is just to hype people up. Somebody defined it. They said, when did it happen in the church that it took 30 minutes of upbeat, positive, repetitive music to get you in the mood where you're happy to hear somebody tell you something about how much God loves you. It's all manipulation. It's all a show. It's not hearing the Word of God. This is the root of the problem in our country. Our country, and we look at it, and the founders, while they were not all Christians, our country was founded on biblical principles. The problem, and some of the founders knew this, is that if you found a country on biblical principles, but those people aren't regenerate, they can't be governed. Because not only can they not hear, they won't hear, they can't understand the Word of God. They're not regenerate by the Spirit. They have no idea what the Word of God actually means. The trouble is, there are too many in the church today who have stiffened their neck and they want to hear preached to them what they want to hear preached to them, and that's not the Word of God. There are too many today worshiping self instead of worshiping in spirit and in truth. Now this is a heavy message. This is a summary of these first 18 chapters, and so the question is there no hope? Well, if you ask that, you haven't been listening. Because for the first 18 chapters, all the way up to chapter 17 anyway, what did God say? Return to me. Return to me. Come back to me. Return to me. Listen to me. The people are in this predicament because they refused. They wouldn't listen and come back. So what does the Bible tell us? What hope do we have? It is the hope that we're given in 2 Chronicles 7:14. And when we read, "My people who are called by my name," that is not, by the way, the United States of America. That's "my people who are called by my name." You want to know where revival happens? Do you want to understand where the reversal of this judgment happens? Well, it happens where judgment starts. Where does judgment begin? Peter tells us. It's time for judgment to begin, and it begins at the house of God. That's church discipline. That's us fighting for the purity of the bride. "My people who are called by my name, when they humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their evil ways, then I will listen from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land." You know where the healing starts here? It starts in our church. Humble ourselves. Pray. Seek His face, not His hand. Turn from their evil ways. And again, we might say, "Well, I haven't done all of those things. I'm not worshiping false gods or sacrificing children or all of that." Well, then we need to pray like what Daniel prayed in Daniel chapter 9. When Daniel stood before God and he prayed on behalf of the nation, what did he pray? He prayed and he confessed the sins of Israel as if they were his sins. Why? Because if we're members of this nation, the sins of this nation are our sins. That's why we need to humble ourselves, pray, seek His face, and turn from our wicked ways. It is the picture. The best way I can think to put it is the picture of Spurgeon when he says, "If the lost are going to be damned in the lake of fire, then may they have to jump over us to get there." It's C.T. Studd saying, "I don't want a posh pulpit somewhere in the countryside. I want a rescue station at the gates of hell where we take these people who do all of these things that we have read about in Romans chapter 1 and we realize our hearts don't need to be angry at them for their sin. Our hearts need to be broken for them. They need the gospel. They need to hear, 'Flee the wrath to come.'" Our ministry is to not take on the world as our enemies and to subdue and conquer them by force. It's by the preaching of the gospel to see those dead souls brought to life as they're called to be part of the people of God. This is our mission. It is not to go out and to angrily denounce the world. It's to preach the Word of God. You've heard Jeremiah preach it. There are times that the Word of God will absolutely denounce sin in the world. But as we do, understand, our battle is not against flesh and blood. We're fighting a spiritual battle to free flesh and blood from the bondage of sin and death. We've got to keep that in mind. This is the hope of Judah. This is the hope of Israel. This is the hope of America. This is the hope of our church. That we've been sent as ambassadors. That we see judgment falling and we know that judgment is deserved. And that's our motivation then to go and to preach so that people might flee the wrath to come. This is preaching the gospel. It's living the gospel. It's being salt. It's being light. It's going out into the world and not allowing the world to tell us what to believe or what to do or what we can or can't say. We ought to obey God rather than men, and if that comes at a cost, we're willing to pay the cost. I loved it that John MacArthur said, they said, if you keep doing these things, we're going to put you in jail. And MacArthur said, I hadn't had an opportunity to have a jail ministry yet. If they throw us in jail, we've got a jail ministry. If they persecute us, we've got a ministry. If they leave us alone, we've got a ministry. I'm not saying go beg for persecution. I don't want it. But it's coming. The Bible says be ready. And like the apostles of the book of Acts, were told we're going to beat you and we're going to put you in prison if you continue to preach in the name of Jesus. And they said to those rulers, we ought to obey God rather than men. And then they turned around to their fellow saints and they said, pray for us that we might be bold. If you're going to put me in jail for preaching the truth, I'm going to preach the truth. If it's going to cost something, then let them get their money's worth. Give them the gospel and don't stop. But keep this in mind too. It's not just that we preach the gospel to those out there. We have to preach the gospel daily to ourselves. That's where the battle begins. Preach the gospel to ourselves. To die to ourselves daily. Take up a cross. And follow Jesus wherever He would lead us. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You this morning for Your Word. To know that You are Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel. As You were about to bring this calamity to pass on Your people, and we know from history that You did exactly what You said You would do. Then, Father, as we look at our nation around us, we see the same judgment. We do pray that You would remind us the power of the gospel to set us free. To set us free not only from sin and death, but to set us free from the fear of persecution. To infuse us with a boldness to take a stand, not just for life, but a stand against sin. To sacrifice, to do whatever is necessary to abolish abortion. And that's just one of the many sins our nation is guilty of before You. Father, You say in Your Word that to whom much is given, much will be required. That means the fall of the United States of America is going to be great and terrible. How we pray for Your church. I pray that we would be bold, that we would be faithful, that we would persevere, knowing that ultimately You are the one who perseveres us. I pray that we would cast all of our hope upon You and not on anybody running for any position. The election that matters to us was Your choice of us by Your grace, and we can't even explain that. It's just Your grace. I do pray that we would be able to uphold Your Word, to preach it with boldness and with clarity, to warn those under judgment to flee the wrath to come and to point them to the only way of salvation. We thank You for calling us to Christ, for giving us Your mercy and Your grace, for sending us as Your ambassadors into this world. Fix our eyes upon that mission, upon that calling. How can they believe if they haven't heard? And how can they hear if no one's come to preach to them? Because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Send us then to preach it everywhere that we are. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. we meditate on these things, I've asked Esther to go ahead and play the meditation. We actually ran out of elements for the Lord's Supper, so we will not be observing communion this morning. But meditate on the reality of our call to preach the gospel to ourselves, to humble ourselves, to pray, to seek God's face, to turn from our evil ways, and to pray that God would heal our nation.